Today marks the beginning of a new series or a new focus that we're going to have. It's not really new. I often focus on this, but really intentionally over the coming weeks, the scripture readings and the themes of things. The title of it has, I've titled it God's Kingdom Now and Not Yet. And I landed on this as where we're going to be going, frankly, because of the way things are in our world. And I think it's helpful to remember, and it's so important to remember that God has a different kind of a world in mind for us, that this world with its violence and its hate, its oppression, its injustice, its inequalities, all the things, it's poverty, it's insecurity around food, it's dying environment, like all of it, God has a different kind of a world in mind. And we call that world the kingdom of God, or sometimes, especially in Matthew's gospel, he calls it the kingdom of heaven. It's a kingdom that has already come, the now part of the God's kingdom now and not yet. And it's a kingdom also that has yet to come in full. When Jesus started his ministry, he preached the gospel that he preached, the good news that he preached, was that the kingdom has come. And then when he prayed, and we prayed this, Heather led us in the Lord's Prayer, and we pray, your kingdom come. So that points to that it's also not fully here, which, I mean, we just have to go outside for a minute, and we know that God's kingdom is not fully here. As the church, as followers of Jesus, we are the in-between people. We are the people who are the proof of Jesus' gospel, the proof that the kingdom has come, and we're the proof of his promise that the kingdom will come. In the way that we live, in the way that we shine into the world, we are the proof that God's kingdom will come. We are the glimpse of a different kind of a world that our world so desperately needs. And so that's, you're going to hear that a lot over the coming weeks, because I find in myself that I really, really need to remember that when I get down on how much this world is not like God's kingdom, how much I long for God's kingdom, I need to remember that his kingdom has actually already come, so that I can look around and I can see all those glimpses of hope. And when I get all caught up in denying the harshness and the brokenness of our world, I need to be reminded, but his kingdom has not yet fully come. We still, the church, Jesus followers, still have work to do. And so that's, so I'm starting with Matthew, what Debbie just read. I love that translation of scripture, Debbie, that you just read. So thank you for that. And I want to invite you, if you've got your Bible with you, to track through it with me. Starting in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 is where it happens. And this is right at the beginning. So John the Baptist has just been arrested. It was his ministry that was kind of overtaking the region for a while. And then he's arrested. And then Jesus kind of steps into the scene. This is where Jesus rises up and starts the ministry that he's so known for. And so he went through Galilee. I want to show you a map. Just for this part of things, I want to show you the map, because this is what we're told, is that Jesus went through Galilee. So the yellow section on the map, and I'm sorry for those of you who don't have cameras that you can't see this, but maybe some old Bibles used to have maps of the Bible, so the world of Jesus or something like that. But in what we know of as now Israel, Galilee is kind of this small yellow province up around the Sea of Galilee. And that's where Jesus started off. That's where he was doing most of his preaching and teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, curing every disease and every sickness among the people. And what I love about this is that then it says, so his fame in verse 24, so his fame spread through all of Syria. Now look at where Syria is. Syria is the same place it is as it is today. It was then in the same place it is today, a little bit bigger. There was no Lebanon in those days. And so Syria was this huge place. So think about all of these people who were primarily Gentiles. There were Jewish settlements, and certainly the Jews were coming as well. But just think about this, that people from these places that were not Israel, from these places that were, yes, under the Roman Empire, but they were hearing about Jesus in this tiny, tiny little province of Galilee, all the way through Syria. They are coming. And then we read that they brought to him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, everyone who is suffering is coming. People are hearing about Jesus and his healing and they're bringing him. And then it says in great crowds in verse 25, great crowds followed him from Galilee where he was, that little yellow province, from the Decapolis. The Decapolis is like, it stands for 10 cities is really just what it means. And this, you can see the pink section on the map for those of you who can see it visually. It was to the east of the Jordan River. It was to the east of what we think of as being Israel, from Jerusalem, which is further south, from Judea, which is the southern province of Israel, and from beyond the Jordan. So when you think about what countries are east of the Jordan River, are east of the Dead Sea, all of that territory, which was part of the Roman Empire, but was not part of Israel. And certainly there would have been people from Israel who had kind of set up settlements and were living there, but just think about the reach. I think it's important. I think sometimes we think that Jesus' life was really restricted to a tiny little area and a tiny little group. And right off the bat, as Matthew begins writing his gospel, and Matthew's a gospel that's written primarily for Jewish Christians. And he's saying to them right off the bat, he's saying, hey, just in case you think this is all just about you, everybody was coming to Jesus. That Jesus doesn't just have Jewish appeal. Jesus doesn't just have one type of person appeal. Jesus has worldwide appeal. And why did he have worldwide appeal? He had worldwide appeal for two reasons. He was healing people. I mean, obviously, anybody who's sick, anybody who's suffering, if you hear that there's a great healer out there, then the likelihood is that you're going to go looking for that great healer so that you can get some kind of a relief from whatever it is that you are enduring. And so that was drawing people. But that wasn't it. The other thing that Jesus was doing is he was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. He was saying, listen, the kingdom of God has come near. And I think people were desperate to hear that. I think that people needed to know that the kingdom they were living in, the Roman Empire, with all its power and all its abuses of that power and its way of taking over the whole world and its way of meting out injustice on people, except for the limited few who were kind of Roman citizens and were landowners. Life was hard for people in the Roman Empire. Life was hard wherever you were from. So if you've got this guy and he's living this reality of no more sickness, no more pain, no more diseases, and he's saying, listen, God's kingdom, a different kind of a world is here. That attracted people from all over the place, not just Jewish people. It attracted people from all over the region to come. And I'm so struck by that because I think we need the same thing. We need to remember that God's kingdom is different, that the kingdom of this world doesn't get the last word, that the ways the world are right now, that's not it. God has a different plan for the world. And God is about bringing that different plan to reality in Jesus and through his church. And ultimately, when Jesus returns again, and we read about that and especially in Revelation, but in other places, that when Jesus returns again and God's kingdom is here in its full and the empires and the powers of this world are defeated full stop. And I think that that's so important for us to remember. I find that it's so important for me to hold on to when I'm finding myself feeling overwhelmed by what's going on in the world, when I find myself overwhelmed by the sheer numbers of people who are dying from this pandemic, from COVID-19, but from so many other things, the issues around poverty and food and how that has been heightened because of the realities of the pandemic. When I listen to the stories of the Black men and women in my life and the other ones who are more public figures and they're speaking and they're sharing their stories, I can get overwhelmed by the brokenness of this world that we live in. But God has promised, and Jesus proved it. He showed it, that there's a different kind of a world that God has intent. And so Jesus is kind of, we're put into that position. We're remembering there's a different kind of a world and people are flocking to Jesus. And so he sees them all coming to him and he goes up a mountain because it was a great place to teach from. And he begins to speak, and he's teaching them all about this new kind of a world, this thing that we call the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. He's telling them people who have come to him who are suffering, who are hurting, who are abused, who are sick, who are mourning, who are in pain, for whom life is really, really, really hard. He has these things to say to them. And these things, we call them the Beatitudes, Beatitude for blessing, the blessed statements. It's not, hey, this is wishful thinking. It's hey, this is a reality. That those of you who know that your life is really hard, who are mourning, who are meek, who are hungry and thirsting, all of that, that God has something different, that God's kingdom is different than this part of the world. Thousands of books have been written on the Beatitudes, and millions of sermons have been preached on the Beatitudes. I am going to go through each one individually, but not get into them in massive, massive detail, because I want us to focus. I don't want us to get caught up in just the individuals. I want us to remember that these all together paint a portrait of God's kingdom that I think it's so important that we hold on to, because we need the hope that this is God's kingdom, that this is the kingdom that Jesus inaugurated. But we also need to remember that we, the church, the in-between people, the body of Christ, are the ones called to exhibit, to be the proof of this kind of a kingdom. And so it starts this way. Matthew starts this way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is at chapter 5, verse 3 of Matthew. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit is to recognize, it's about humility. It's recognizing that next to God, we are poor, that next to God, we aren't as great as maybe sometimes we think that we are, that we need God, that we long for God. In the places where Jesus was preaching and teaching, in Galilee, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, all through that land of Israel, in the Jewish area, when they talked about the kingdom of God, they really had in mind this idea of a Jewish state where God would be king. And so for those of you who know your Old Testament history, you'll remember. And for those of you who don't, I can point you later to where you can read all up about it. But early on in Israel's history, they were shaped into a nation. But in the earliest years, they didn't have a king. It was one of the things that made them very different from all the other nations around them, was that they didn't have a king, because God was intended to be their king. And it was only as they started to look around at the other worlds around them, at the other countries, and go, hey, that's not fair. We want a king. And God, in his mercy, said to them, fine, I'll give you a king. And so Saul became their first king. But I think that when people in this day and age, when Jesus was talking to, when they were imagining the kingdom of God, there was kind of a looking back at the olden days, the glory days, when God himself was their king, when God went to war for them, when God provided for them, when God kept the enemies at bay for them. So that's this idea that they have, blessed. And so that would be, blessed are us when we're powerful, when we're back in our position of privilege and prestige, and we're right there at the top of things. That's when the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, will really be ours. And Jesus is throwing that on its head, because it's no, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are humble, those who are dependent upon God, and who recognize their complete dependence on God. The poor in spirit possess the kingdom of God already. It's not something that has to come. It comes already. It's in a sense, it's this recognition of our own need for Jesus, our recognition for our own need of God's Spirit to work in us and to work through us and around us, that we find the kingdom of heaven. And so blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the humble, blessed are the ones who recognize their place in the grand scheme of things with God as the king. You've hit upon it. You're living in the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 4, he goes on and he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Mourners are those who endure suffering of all kinds, endure suffering over the loss of somebody that we love, over death. But I think we mourn so many other things. And so I think this one is fairly straightforward. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That as you are dependent upon God, as you recognize your need for God, as you cling to God, the poor in spirit place, you discover great comfort in your mourning. It's not the mourning that is blessed. There's nothing good about mourning, about suffering, about pain, but the comfort. You have access to this great comfort that God offers because you are living in the kingdom of heaven, because you are in the kingdom of God, because of your humility and your clinging to Jesus. We move on to verse 5, where he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." This one I have struggled with so many times, because meekness to me, meekness is, there's nothing good about meekness, and I really struggle with what it could mean. And I was doing some research and I had an aha moment this week. So in the English language, if you look up the word meek in the dictionary, you're going to find definitions like this. To be meek is to be humbly patient or docile or overly submissive or compliant. Essentially, to be a doormat is kind of how I interpret it in my head. And so, oh, blessed are the doormats, for they will inherit the earth. And I realized, like in the past, I've kind of thought, okay, so we're not allowed to fight. We're supposed to let this world just walk all over us, because ultimately we will be the ones who win. We will be the ones who get to inherit the earth. But when we look at the original languages, when we look at the Greek and Hebrew that's been translated into English as meek, it's not quite that. In the Hebrew, the word that we translate as meek is obedience and accepting God's guidance. It's not about just accepting things the way they are because we can't change them, so we'll just put up with it. It's about accepting God's guidance. Instead of me getting to shape my own way and me getting to step up and do whatever I want, it's me submitting to God's guidance and obeying where God is leading, whatever that looks like, which sometimes looks like I think being passive, and sometimes doesn't. And that grabs into the Greek meaning of the word, which a great definition that I came across, the one who becomes angry. Angry and meekness, they go hand in hand. Yes, and if we map out what the original languages were, the one who becomes angry on the right grounds, against the right person, in the right manner, at the right moment, for the right length of time. So meekness, which is about accepting God's guidance, has room for anger, what we call kind of righteous anger. So I think about, my goodness, I think about the protests that are happening across our country and across the United States. I think about the Black Lives Matter movement, and I think about the way people are stepping up and they're saying, enough, enough. We have to value people whose skin color is black and brown. We have to stop killing people. We have to stop killing people because of their black skin, as if they don't aren't worth anymore. There's a meekness. I think there's an obedience of God's guidance when we step up and we declare that this can't happen anymore, that this kind of violence and hatred can't happen anymore. It's not meek like we go, okay, well, this is just the way of the world, so I guess we just have to put up with people being killed simply because of the color of their skin, and instead be going, no, there is a right time as we follow in God's guidance, meekly not saying my will be done, but meekly saying thy will be done, God, which means we have to be spending time in prayer. We have to be spending time in meditation. We have to be spending time listening to those who are speaking and who through whom we hear the ring of God's voice speaking to us. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are guided by God, for they will inherit the earth. Isn't that good? I mean, right now it can be a depressing thing to look at the world and go, oh, it's the people who are guided by themselves and their own craving for power that seem to have inherited the earth. But Jesus promises it's different in Jesus. And we cling to this, and we need to show this and prove this in the truth of how we are. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who cling to God's guidance, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is verse 6 of Matthew chapter 5, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And what's so important for us in this one, I think, Jesus didn't say, blessed are the righteous. And I'm I'm glad about that, because while I want to be righteous, which really just means living rightly, but how we live rightly is defined by God. To live righteously is here. I'm gonna read for you from Job. This is a great. It just it's a little piece in Job that captures what righteous living is. It's in Job 29, and it's part of Job defending himself before his accusers who are saying he must be being punished for his sin. That's why he's suffering. And in Job chapter 29, verses 14 to 16, we read these words. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I championed the cause of the stranger. All of those pieces are part of what it means to be righteous, to put on justice like a robe and a turban, to wear justice like clothing, to be eyes to the blind, to be feet to the lame, to be a father to the needy or a mother, to champion the cause of the stranger. I find it to be a great illustration, a great reminder of what this word righteousness, which is a really Christian-y word, what it means. But so important to realize he's not saying, blessed are the righteous. Because let's be honest, many, many of us haven't arrived there yet. Instead, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are on a journey toward becoming righteousness. Blessed are those who are committed to pursuing righteousness. That the journey, the pursuit, the desire to get there matters, for they will be filled. And I think many of us, some in this virtual room know full well what it is to be hungry and thirsty. But many of us really don't. We don't know what it is to go days without food or to not have access to clean water that we can drink or anything to replace it with. And so I want to read to you this story. It's written by a guy named Kenneth Bailey. And he's explaining an experience that he had. And he writes, once in my life, I nearly died of thirst. While living in the south of Egypt, a group of friends and I traveled deep into the Sahara Desert by camel. As our trek began, the temperature soared to above 110 degrees Fahrenheit in the shade, and there was no shade. On our way, one goatskin water bag leaked all of its precious contents. With consumption high due to the heat, we ran out of water, and for a day and a half, we pressed on while enduring intense thirst. The goal of the excursion was a famous well deep in the desert. Our guide promised us that it was never dry, but could we survive to reach its life-giving liquid silver? My mouth became completely dry, and eating was impossible because swallowing felt like the rubbing of two pieces of sandpaper together. My vision became blurred, and the struggle to keep moving became harder with each step. We knew that if the well was dry, our armed guards would probably have forcibly seized our three baggage camels and ridden them back to the valley, leaving the rest of us to die. As I staggered on, my mind turned to this verse, and I knew that I had never sought righteousness with the same simple-minded passion that I now gave to the quest for water. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, and not just, hey, I'm a little peckish, it would be really nice if things were a little bit better, but who genuinely hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are striving for it, who are committed to it, for they will be filled. So look at, if this is all a description of what God's kingdom is like, the kingdom that Jesus said has come, and the kingdom that we are waiting to fully come, the kingdom that we as those in-between people are meant to embody, to manifest, to portray to the world. It's a kingdom that is made up of people who are humble, who recognize our dependence upon God. It is a kingdom who provides great comfort in the midst of suffering and pain, that is a welcome for those who are mourning because there's comfort there. It's a kingdom for those that is full of those who are following in God's footsteps, who are following God's guidance, who are meek in that way. It's a kingdom full of those who want a different kind of a world and are committed to pursuing a different kind of a world. And then in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Mercy is about forgiveness. Mercy is about having compassion, compassion which underpins real, true forgiveness. If you've been deeply wronged by somebody or by some institution, forgiveness is really hard. It is really hard because it always feels like you're giving a pass to the other, the person that's harmed you. It feels like you're letting them get away with something. But without forgiveness, without mercy, what we experience is self-destruction because it overtakes us. We become angry. We become bitter. It clouds out everything else. And we can't be guided by God. We can't have the kind of humility to depend on God. We can't even be comforted by God if we hold on to our anger and the wrongs that have been done us. And so in that way, we receive mercy. We are able to acknowledge and accept the kind of forgiveness that is offered, that God offers when we forgive, when we show compassion, when we are merciful. And then down in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, for the Jewish people, purity and cleanliness was really, really important. And it was it was like the inner purity was exhibited in outward cleanliness. So there was all these rituals put in place to make sure somebody was externally clean, externally clear, pure. But Jesus says here, blessed are the pure in heart. And a heart isn't just feeling in the original languages and its original context. Heart is the whole person. It's your mind, it's your heart, it's your will, it's everything about who you are. Blessed are those who are pure there. Blessed are those who aren't holding on to hidden agendas and hidden motivations for different things, but for whom seeking after righteousness, for whom seeking after God is what it's all about. Purely, without any kind of adulteration attached to that. Similarly, blessed are the peacemakers in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Peace, shalom, a kind of wholeness. It's not just about going in and stopping wars or stopping wars from happening. It's about being people who make relationships between people be the kind of relationships that God has in himself as Trinity. It's a wholeness of relationship between people. It's a recognition and then a healing of the divisions that our world says should be there. You know, in Ephesians 2:14, when Jesus is described as our peace through whom the dividing walls are broken down, he is the ultimate peacemaker. That's what it's about. It's about breaking down dividing walls so that we can be in pure and perfect relationship with each other. In verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, thinking about what Job had to say in Job 29, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was father to the needy and I championed the cause of the stranger. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for doing those things, for standing up for the poor, for stepping in the way of harm, for being people of justice, for feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and visiting those in the prisons and all of those things. Blessed are they because the kingdom of God, God's kingdom, it's going to be full of the people who pursued those things, who hungered and thirsted for righteousness, and yes, who were persecuted for it. Blessed are you in verse 11 when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before me. This one, especially for Matthew's audience, which was, remember that Matthew is writing this after the story is finished, after Jesus has already ascended back up into heaven, and they are already experiencing persecution because they're the things that they're saying about Jesus and also the way that they're trying to live, because the world, the powers that be, those who love the world as it is right now, they're going to fight you when you try and make a different kind of a world, when you try and declare that there is a possibility of a different kind of a world. And then it goes here. And in most of our Bibles, when we start at verse 13, it's separated out from the Beatitudes. It's separated out like, okay, he said that, and now let's all take a break. And now he's going to say this other thing. But Jesus didn't take breaks like that. He just kept teaching. He just kept talking. And so he moves on. And in verse 13, you were the salt of the earth. And he's talking to these same people, these people who have come from Syria, from the Decapolis, from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, from all over the region, these people who are suffering, these people who are longing for a better world, these people who are longing to experience, even just for a moment, relief from the sufferings of the world as it is. And he says to them, you who are suffering, you who think that you're nothing, you who have no power, you who feel that you've just been trampled on by everything, everybody, you are the salt of the earth. You are the ones who make the world better. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? Now, it's not in the suffering. It's not the suffering that makes things better. It's not the mourning. It's not the poverty. It's not the suffering that makes things better. But it's being people of the kingdom of God who are experiencing all the blessing that comes with that. Those people are the salt of the earth. Those people are the people who make the world better, who make the world look more like God's kingdom. And then in case the salt of the earth metaphor doesn't work for you, you are the light of the world. He says, a city that's built on a hill can't be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket. The light is Jesus. The light is this gospel that he proclaimed, that God's kingdom has come near. You can't just grab onto that and know that and then cover it up in a under a bushel. You can't hide that. The world is going to be different. Being the in-between people of God means we know that God, that Jesus, the light of the world, has come, that God's kingdom has come, and means that it is yet to come, and we're the bridge, we're the in-between. That's what it means to be the light, that we have to give hope that our world is in a disastrous place. There are people who are giving up because things are so hard, because things are so awful, and the church, we who are the followers of Jesus, who are known collectively as the church, but wherever we go, wherever we are living our lives, we are the light of the world. We can't hide our light. We can't be ashamed of it. We need to jump right in. We need to be pursuing righteousness. We need to be hungering and thirsting for it. People who are peacemakers, people who are depending on God's guidance, who are following in the ways that God is leading, because God is always leading about bringing his kingdom here. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're the ones who God is using to answer that prayer. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your God in heaven. The reason people came from all over the place, not just from Galilee, not just even from Israel, the reason they came from Syria and the Decapolis and all over the place is because Jesus was this light that drew them in. And instead of like moths to a flame where they just get burned up, he drew them in, and in that light was life. We too. Are called and empowered by the Spirit of God to be that light, to be that drawing in where people can experience and discover life, where people who've given up can have hope again, where people who've experienced violence can experience healing and health, where people who are suffering can know what it is to be loved, where people who are hurting can experience comfort, where forgiveness is there, and where the ability to forgive, to be freed up from our bitterness and our anger, is also there. Over the coming weeks, I haven't even landed on how many weeks it'll be, but it'll be a bunch of them. We're going to come back to this over and over and over again. And I don't want you to hear this as if I'm saying, hey, we've got to shape up and we've got to do better. Although I think there's always room for us to be doing better as Christians. But we can't lose. This is the thing. As we engage in the mission that was Jesus' mission of declaring that God's kingdom has come and of being the living embodiment of that kingdom, we can't lose. It's already determined by God himself. And so let's grab onto that. Let's have hope in that. And let's be hope for other people in that.